Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. Just want to tell you first that I was touched actually for the report of the evangelism team that goes out every Monday. You know, they give out Bibles. This Monday they gave out six sets, I believe, which is wonderful. And actually they went to a house and there was a woman there who lost both her husband and son in the last 6 months, you know, and there they were, you know, and I'm sure this woman was blessed to see daughters of the Almighty God, you know, bringing the Spirit of God. And so they had, I believe, a conversation with them, at least for a few minutes, which is beautiful. Also, somebody called us, you know, somebody who got a Bible, some Bibles last year. And so they had some visitors from Israel, and so they called and they said, they asked us if we could provide them with more of these Bibles. So Danielle Plant went to see them on Friday night, and they were waiting for her. You know, they were there, four people, and she spent at least 15 minutes telling them all about the Messiah and about the messianic prophecies and so on. So this is a blessed ministry, and I praise the Lord for all these people who are actually doing the work. Also, in 2 weeks, we're having a baptism after the service. So I believe we're up to 14 people who are getting baptized, which is great. Next week, I'm giving a class on baptism. If you want to be baptized, come and see me after the class, or that is after the service. So let's open our scriptures to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11. You know, the first 10 chapters of Numbers may be titled the book of obedience, at least in appearance. There we read phrases like, "Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded." This was the predominant thought. In fact, we do not hear much about what the people said or what they thought. All that is reported is what they did in accordance to what the Lord commanded. That is all we read about them, but this was only one side of the story, the best of it. For beginning with chapter 11, we understand that something was brewing in the camp. Something that was there, it seems, for a long time, and here it came to its bursting point. That something must have begun with a small complaint, which grew and grew. It must have begun with one individual, then to two, and with time, to a general discontentment, murmuring and resentment, until it ended with an outright rebellion. This is how this section begins. Like a sharp turn, and the reader is plunged into a sea of complaints and commotion. But how did it all happen? We had no idea that these people were looming in the horizon. All we read about was so edifying, but such is the heart of man. After all, this is what the Bible is about, declaring to us the condition of the heart so we can better understand life, better understand ourselves. Here we're going to learn about the anatomy of rebellion, how it starts and how irrational it becomes with time. So, for much of the information in this chapter is really laughable. It's comic. Because at the end, rebellion against God does not make sense. Here, the people complained so much that at the end, they did not know anymore what exactly they were complaining about. They were victims of severe selective memory and blindness from the great blessings of the Lord in their lives. They did not see them anymore. And at the depth of the heart of man is exposed, so is redemption offered. This is typically our Bible. It is in this chapter where we will begin to see the final solution, not the judgment, which it also contains, but the Messiah, Jesus himself. After all, this is what the Bible is about, right? Yeshua, because he's there at every corner. And here again, his name is not mentioned, but we can clearly perceive his presence. The way this chapter will show us the necessity of the Messiah is not through prophecy. Not through a type, but through the failure of their leader, Moses, to guide them to the place of rest. In this chapter, we will see a tired Moses. He came to the point that he could not take it anymore. And the people turned against him. They did not listen to him anymore. And he himself complains to God. It is in this condition that we find our hero. Here he wants to throw the towel and tells God that he cannot carry the people anymore. That he is not their nurse or babysitter. This is very much the word that he used. He even loses faith in the people and asks God to kill him. This is like, I'm going to tell you, reading a melodrama, for Moses really exaggerates at some point. This also, by the way, is laughable. They barely begin their journey, and the leader wants to quit. But when one realizes who Moses really was, how exceptional and unique in the history of the Bible was his relation with God, for God testifies that he spoke to him face to face, not like any other prophet then and never after. Then one begins to look for someone else to lead the people to their rest. And who's that someone else? This is when the necessity of Yeshua comes up. We will also see something truly beautiful. All of Moses' complaints, and there are many, are answered in this great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53. What Moses could not bear, Yeshua bore it all. And even more, the sins of the people. We'll make a correlation between the two. This chapter 11 of Numbers is at the end very edifying and uplifting, so it is my prayer that the Ruach HaKodesh will today bring us to see these great treasures that we find in the precious Word of God. Let us begin by reading the first three verses. This is an introduction to the rebellion. I will read it from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was Teberah, because the fire from the Lord burnt among them." This chapter begins with the words, "Now the people became like those who complained." Okay, this tells us that there was a group of complainers somewhere, and that this revolt was a long time preparing. And another thing we see here, something we learn in this short verse, is that complaining is contagious. They became like them. Instead of bringing the word out of the camp to them, complaints came from outside, inside the camp. All you need, by the way, is one individual who is not happy. And instead of finding ways to resolve the problem by helping, by praying, by covering it with love, he or she brings out the worst of it and spreads words of discontentment, of resentment, like one who spreads tear in the good field, like Jesus said. And the New Testament has much to say about this problem, for it never disappeared. Again, regardless of the historical situation and time, the heart of man has not changed from the time of Adam. Only the miracle of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at conversion can the heart be changed. For instance, to the church of Philippi, which really had no problem compared to the other churches like Corinth or Galatia. And while they were really grounded in the Word of God, Paul reminds them of this sneaking, potential destructive problem that was lowering in the horizon. And he tells them, "Do all things without complaining," right, "and disputing." And when one looks at the context of Philippians, Paul does bring this point after he spoke of the great doctrine of the incarnation of the Messiah, that is the kenosis. How can Paul link the very complex to such a problem we often think as small and insignificant? This problem may appear inoffensive, but see that in Numbers, it brought the whole nation to complain, to rebel, and to sin. It was Samuel who really puts this sin in its right place when he reminded the Israelites in 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." But what does witchcraft have to do with rebellion and complaining? This must have been how some good angels became demons. They must have followed their leaders and began to complain about God and about the people of God and the congregation of God until they fell, until, as we read in our verse, the Lord burnt among them and consumed some of them. And the name of that place was called Taberah, which means burning, like hell, burning. This word is from Ba'ar, which means consumed, but their heart was consumed with complaints. And as all judgments are in accordance with the type of sin, complaining then must be among the gravest of sins. Paul has his own interpretation, you know, of actually what happened in Numbers, because he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Let us not complain, as those of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Okay, this is how he calls this fire Taberah, the destroyer who came actually to bring it about. By the way, who was complaining? Who among them was complaining? Now, this is so revealing. The end of verse 1 gives us a good indication as God punishes them there. He goes where? outside the camp. Why there? Why not in the camp? Because it seems that this is where the complainers stand. Outside the congregation of God, they cannot fit in. They cannot fit in. This is why in verse 4 begins with by speaking of mixed multitude. Who is this group of people within the people of God? Following the congregation of God were those who were following from the outside. Now, they were not outside because they were not Israelites or because they were not welcomed inside. For God already said that there's only one law for all, strangers and native. All were always welcome to join in. However, these were outside the camp by choice. By choice. They could not really agree with God and his people, but at the same time, they did not want to leave, and this is where evil finds a breeding nest. As the believer is told not to be in the world, that is, to be in the world and not of the world, these were in the congregation, but not of the congregation of God. Jesus warns about this in the parable of the tare and the wheat, and the writer of the epistles deal with much with this problem. In the parable, Yeshua tells us that this is a problem that will be until the second coming because he's the one who's coming to fix it up. Remember what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Whenever you come together, don't complain. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for what? Edification. Let us not speak words to tear down that will bring fire down from heaven, but to edify, to build up, to encourage. This is the teaching here in the first verses of Numbers. You know, one of Aesop's story describes well this constant complaining of some. The story is called The Oxen and the Wheel. Now, oxen were pulling a heavy loaded wagon. They used all their strength to pull the wagon, but never complained. So the wheel, actually, they creaked and they groaned at every turn. So the oxen pulling the load through the mud endured the work quietly, all with a loud complaint of the wheels. Finally, the oxen cried out, they said, silence, silence, what have you wheels to complain about so loudly? We are pulling the weight, not you, and your useless noise only adds to the load, right? And so the oxen concluded that they who complain most, who suffer least, and that complaining over the inevitable only adds misery. Just want to tell you that they say that an average person is said to complain about 15 to 30 times a day, you know. I guess complaining about the weather and about the traffic is not as bad as complaining about people and about God, right? But in the overall, complaining about anything reinforces negative thoughts. Negative thoughts. But if we are in the business of bringing light to the Messiah, to the world, complaining then becomes an oxymoron for a Christian, for a believer. That is a combination of contradictory signs. We cannot show unhappiness and at the same time offer the light of the world, right? So really, any complaining can undermine the work of a believer. Now, before we see the anatomy of complaining in the following verses, there is one phrase in this section which prepares us to meet the Messiah, which prepares us to see the necessity of the Messiah. Verse 2 says, then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. See the progression? From the people to Moses, then to God. The people did not and could not go to God directly, and then God, because of the words of Moses, quenched the fire. If Moses wasn't there, the fire would have still been burning. However, Moses is not here today, and how is the fire quenched? How is the fire quenched? This is the type of question this chapter will bring us to ask, and it will point to the one mediator who speaks to God on our behalf, the Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach. Now let us read the following verses. I will read it again from the New American Standard Bible, verse 4 to 6. It says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at except this manna. You know, many translations begin with the words, the mixed multitude who were among them, right? So is the Septuagint and the Targums. This was probably influenced by the punishment being administered in the outskirts of the camp in the previous verses, and where the mixed multitude would have been. However, the word used for rabble only appears once in the scriptures, and this is here. It's like a nickname. It's not a nice name, by the way. The Hebrew word is asafsuf. Asafsuf. One can imagine just by the sound of it how the people would spoke low voice, and secretly they were asafsufing, like so to speak, right? So we find this word mentioned in the Dead Sea Scroll, in the Qumran, where it is written, the men of Belial and all the asafsuf. Okay, Belial was another name for Satan, and these complainers were pulled along Satan himself. And this enhances the fact that the complaining is not such a small sin. It's big. It's very big. Now, how did it come to this? How did the complaining result in rebellion? First, they complained about a lack of meat. Who will give us meat? By the way, that's not true. What exactly were they complaining about? For they had a lot of meat with them. There was a lot of cattle. We read that at the Exodus, it says that a mixed multitude went up with them and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And when they arrived in the land 40 years later, they still had cattle. We read that in Numbers 32 that the Reubenites and the Gadites owned cattle in very great numbers. So what were they complaining about? Now, see what complaining does. First, it blinded them from the blessings of God, for they did not see anymore the cloud that was constantly with them. And second, they could not see the cattle as well, or perhaps they didn't want to, right? Do you notice the word free in verse 5? Free, right? Maybe they became stingy. Maybe they wanted God to give them for free. They didn't want to use their own cattle. I don't know what's happening there. So the word free, by the way, in Hebrew is chen, is the word grace. Grace, as if they were experiencing grace in slavery. But what they did is change the grace of God for false memories. Again, hard to figure out what they wanted. And then, by the way, they changed their mind. In the following verse 5, they suddenly want fish now. Fish in the desert, you know, they're not being very reasonable at all, you know, from cattle to fish. And what fish were they craving for? The word here is not dag, the word for fish. It's daga, the feminine form, which is a generic form for all kinds of fish, right? When God gave Adam dominion over the fish of the sea, it was all over the fish, and he used this word daga, the same that they're using in Numbers, because what they really had in mind was perhaps a buffet of seafood. You know, lobster, shrimps, you know, fried calamari with a zest of garlic, which he spoke about. And listening to them, by the way, you know, Egypt must have been paradise. Listen to what they're saying. They have already forgotten that the reason they left Egypt was because they were slaves over there. Let us remind ourselves what they have forgotten. You know, they speak so well, we may begin to believe them as well. Look at Exodus 1:14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. Have they forgotten this already? It was only about a year ago. And when God sent Moses to the people, they were suffering so much, you know, that they couldn't hear Moses. It says in Exodus 6:9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. How did they come from cruel bondage to cucumbers and onions? See what they have. They have a very selective and creative memory. This is where complaining leads to. We forget we live in a fantasy world at some point in time. See how our thoughts can play tricks on us, and when especially we are away from God. This is where the heart of man ends up when God is absent. He lives in a fantasy world, never satisfied of what he or she has. You know, it's been said that just as a circle can never fill a triangle, try this. So the heart of greed is never satisfied. We need the Spirit of God. We need His presence in us to lead us. We always tend to compare the present with what we think the past was. And the more we do it, the more irrational one may become. Jesus spoke about this. Remember in Luke 9:62, he says, "No one, having put his hand onto the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We can't look back. We cannot carry the past with us. It's too heavy. Now back to the Asafsuf, you know, in Numbers.
After all this, we have the cream over the cake. In verse 6, they say, but now we're not hungry anymore, right? Now our appetite is gone. It's like kids, right? After all complaining, they did not want to eat anymore. But it was not, by the way, the food that caused the craving. It was not. It goes much deeper. Let's go back to verse 4. It says, the rebels who were among them had greedy desires. This is beyond food, which they looked as a pretext, which they took as a pretext. The words greedy desires literally means they craved a craving. It's a double word, right? They craved a craving because they could not have been hungry. They had so much food around them. Do you remember who fell because of food, right? This may remind us of the first sin. Remember Eve? She had all the fruits of the garden except one. Right? And she said, so the woman, it says, saw that the tree was good for food. How did she know that it was good for food? She wanted to taste it. God said, not this one. Go to the all other ones. No, she said, this one. That's what it means, actually, to crave a craving. This is what complaining or rebellion is about. It will make you look elsewhere and convince you that it is so much better than what the Lord has provided for you. So at the end, complaining is really telling God that his provisions are not to the measure of our desires or our needs. It is to tell him that there's a fault in his sovereignty because I am lacking something that I want. This is how far the murmuring goes, because a complaining tongue reveals an ungrateful heart. We are to be like Paul. Remember Philippians 4:11, you know what he said? I have learned in whatever state that I am therewith to be content. Where was Paul when he wrote this down? He was in prison. Here's a man in prison, happy, who knew the value of all that he had and understood that whatever he had was from God. He understood that God has prepared something great for him in the future. But what type of food the people specifically did not want anymore? The manna. They said at the end of verse 6, there's nothing at all to look at except This manna. However, I just want to tell you, the next verses are truly beautiful. This is when the Spirit of God gives us an explanation of the manna. He defends the manna. Here he tells us how amazing, how marvelous the manna is. For in fact, it was not food only, but the manna actually, you know what typifies? The Messiah. This is what he says it is. Let us read God's assessment of the manna. Let's read verse 7 to 9, and then we'll see the Messiah in there. It says, now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like bilium. The people would go about to gather it and grind it between two millstones and beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now, in these three verses, again, the Spirit is defending the manna. But today, when we read of coriander and bilium, it doesn't tell us much until we see what is behind each of these words. Bilium was a precious stone, so valuable that it is placed along with gold in Genesis. The Hebrew word sounds very much like the English one. I think it did not change. It's Bedolah, B-D as well, from the root word to separate, just like in Genesis 1, when the Spirit separated the waters from the waters, from light to darkness. The idea is that bilium was something so precious, something set apart. And literally it says that the manna was like the eyes of the bilium, shining like a precious stones. And the other word, coriander, is much more than the spice we use today. The Hebrew word is gad. You know what gad means in Hebrew? Riches, fortune, right? They even had a god named Gad, by the way, the god of riches. In the first century, they believed that coriander had a healing power. It is written in the Talmud that if a woman who, when pregnant, eats coriander, will have fat and healthy children. Now, I don't know if this is true, by the way, right? But what is true is that coriander was something precious, and the Hebrew word comes from the word gadad, which also means to separate from the rest. Both words, bdellium and coriander, have a root which speaks of its uniqueness, something special which the manna is. As if God was saying, look, look at what they are calling common. This is a miracle from God. Verse 8, the Spirit speaks of the variety of ways one can cook it. It was not something boring. One could eat it raw, boil it, fry it, make bread or cakes. Yet they did not take advantage of the gift of God. They desecrated it. They said, it's boring. Just like when people read the Bible after a point and say, oh, it's boring. No, it's not. Get into it. You're going to see how blessed you will be. And verse 9 speaks of the manna as a miracle from God, completely free. For it appeared every day with the Jew, all clean, by the way. You know, it's all with water and so on. Together, these three verses speak, verse 7, of the preciousness of God's gift. In verse 8, the variety of ways you can use it. If it's the Bible, you know, it speaks about everything you want. Science, geography, the heart especially, salvation, heaven. It describes heaven for you. And verse 9, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. It has a miraculous origin. And what does the manna typify? We said it. Look what Jesus says in John 6. Referring to this time, he says, our father ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Most assuredly, I, Jesus says, say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my father gives you the true manna, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he himself who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Do you see the relationship? This manna represents the Messiah in its preciousness, in its inestimable value, and its provision, and to so many ways he blesses, he feeds, he supplies, and especially in its uniqueness, for it comes down from heaven. Every day, the manna did. So is Jesus comes down from heaven every day to your room when you pray, when you open up the scriptures in order to feed you, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, this is such a great illustration of who our Messiah is, and this is what the illuminated, ultimately, that is, really, he was despised. And the people could not figure out what it was, by the way. Do you know what manna means? Actually, when the people saw it, they said, but what is it? Or in Hebrew, manna, right? They said, we'll call it manna. This is what it is, manna. They still don't know what it is, even though they ate it every day, because they couldn't figure out the depth, actually, that it has in it. And this rejection was not only in the wilderness of the Israelites, it's as well, I believe, in the churches, because Jesus brings out the same idea. For one of these seven churches in Revelation 3, that is Revelation 2, the church of Pergamum, which means married, for this one typifies those churches which are married with the world. This is what Yeshua tells them in Revelation 2:17. Says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, how can the manna be hidden? It was there, by the way. Everybody saw it. If the manna is Jesus, how can it be hidden? The word for hidden is crypto, right? Like something you see but do not understand. Something you read but do not comprehend. Unfortunately, while many may know the name of Jesus, the true treasure we find in him may be hidden for many. And how do we know? How we discover this treasure? By going into the scriptures. But the true believer will always know how precious the manna is for in his lifetime. There is a nice Jewish story I read about the manna. You know, one student asked his teacher, why did not the Lord furnish enough manna to Israel for a year, all at one time? So the teacher said, I will answer you with a parable. He says, once there was a king who had a son to whom he gave a yearly allowance, paying him the entire sum on the fixed date. It soon happened that the day on which the allowance was due was the day in the year when the father ever saw his son. So the king changed his plan and gave his son day by day that which sufficed for the day. And then the son visited his father every morning. How he needed his father's unbroken love, companionship, wisdom, and giving. Thus God dealt with Israel, and thus he deals with us. You know, knowledge of the scriptures, every day. I wish he could give us everything at the same time, you know, so we can do something. It doesn't work like this, like the manna. You have to wake up and go and pick it up. Now, it is now that the manna, its preciousness and exclusivity is enhanced through Moses' failure. In order to better appreciate the following verses, let's see who Moses was, how he was considered at the time. For this, I'll bring you to Numbers chapter 12. There God testifies for Moses after that Aaron and Miriam, his sister and his brother actually, began to question his authority. And so God comes down and he speaks to them. And in verse 6, he says, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, I do, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of God. Why then are you not afraid to speak, that is, against my servant, against Moses?" Now we are told here that Moses held a unique relationship with God as no one ever did before and afterwards. God spoke to the prophets through dreams and vision, but only to Moses he spoke face to face, panim el panim, just as one individual speaks to another. This is unique in the history of the Bible, for we are told also in Deuteronomy 34:10, he says, "There never again arose a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God, acknowledges face to face." By the way, this is quite a testimony coming from the Word of God. This is why Moses is the highest ranked individual in Judaism even today. You know, beginning in the first century, many viewed the Messiah as a second Moses, as a second Moses. In one rabbinical writing, we read these words. It says, "As Moses, the first Redeemer, so the last Redeemer, the Messiah. Just as the first Redeemer was revealed to the children of Israel and then again hidden from them, so the last Redeemer will be revealed and then be hidden from them." This actually from rabbinical writing. And there are many legends about Moses, each putting him higher and higher. One, for instance, says that he measured 10 ells. That's about 5 meters or 16 feet tall. That's not true, by the way. But this is how they saw him, right? Another said that he always had a hollow over his head. How did it happen? So the Midrash explains, and they said, "A drop of the marvelous ink with which he wrote down the Torah remained on the pen, and then he scratched his head, and then it stayed there and became a hollow." It's beautiful legends, right? Just gives you an idea. But yet another, and this one is important, the most powerful so far, says that Moses was born of a miraculous birth. Miraculous birth. According to David Dobie in his book, The New Testament in Rabbinical Judaism, he reports that the saying of a rabbinical midrash, which says that some believe that Moses' conception was miraculous, similar to that actually of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. They say that Moses was born from God and only from his mother, not father, because at this time, marital union could not have taken place because the Egyptian would kill all the male child. The parents were refraining from having children, so they say that Moses' birth was miraculous only from his mother. And he's put so high, by the way, that one word in the text, by the way, in Numbers 11, we're about to read, was changed by the scribes. If you see the last words of verse 15, when he says, "And do not let my righteousness," right? There, instead of writing "my righteousness," the Masorah, the scribes, wrote "their righteousness," right? For they could not conceive that Moses would have some kind of sin like this, right? This is one, by the way, of the 18 places where the scribes changed the text to avoid disrespect for Moses. Furthermore, the Targums also, they translate, "that I may not see the misery of your people," right? However, they put him so high, but the text of Numbers in front of us will tell us that Moses was a man. He was a man. While perhaps the best that our society could produce, right? He could not save the Israelites. He could not save anyone, and he can never save anyone. Now let us read, with this in mind, let us read verse 10 to 15 and pay attention to his complaints, right? They are supposed, and they will lead us actually to what the Messiah has done. Verse 10 to 15. "So then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all the people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me. Here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Here we see again a very exhausted Moses. The last words of verse 1, Moses was displeased, right? The word displeased is ra. It's actually translated like evil in the sense that he was completely down on himself, depressed and incapable of leading the people anymore. And yet, this is only the beginning of the journey. But there is something of great value in his complaints. For considering his high status, Moses, in his failure to lead the people to the land of rest, pointed to the Messiah. For his complaints, each one of them, by the way, is answered in the great prophecy that we have in Isaiah 53. Let me show you. Let me bring a few points, and you'll see the connection. You know, when Moses said in verse 11, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? But the Lord wasn't hard on Moses, but he was on the Messiah. Because we read in Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Moses could not do actually what Jesus had done. When Moses complained in the same verse, you have laid the burden of all the people on me, verse 11, Moses realized the heaviness of this burden, something he could not carry. But we read that the Lord has caused the iniquity of it all to fall on whom? On Yeshua in Isaiah 53:6. Him, the Messiah, he did what Moses actually could not do. And when Moses says in verse 14, I alone am not able to carry your people. Of course he could not. But this is where the Messiah comes, and of him we read in Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrow he carried. And again in verse 12, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressions. And the word bear or bore are the very same word that Moses confessed he could not do. The Messiah did it. And then Moses says to God, if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me. Verse 15, God did not kill Moses. It would have been a futile death. But not so the death of the Messiah, for we read that the Messiah was cut off from the land of the living in Isaiah 53:8, and that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being was upon him. This is why he died. The Messiah was put to death for our sins. Moses could not do it. No man can do that. And then when Moses complained and says, did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child? But we are told that through his suffering, the Messiah gave us life. For it is written, he will see his offspring, whom we are, by the way, in Isaiah 53:10. And my servant will render others righteous. We are righteous by his death. Isaiah 53:11. For now he is our shepherd, who really carries us in his bosom and guards us all the time. And even when Moses said, and if I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness in verse 14. To the Messiah also, he did not allow him to stay long in Hades, for it is written, behold, my servant would prosper, right? He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. And we know that at the same time, another prophecy says that you will not leave my soul in Sheol, for you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is Psalm 16. This one also speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. This is how our teacher Moses so completely and entirely pointed to the need of a Messiah, Yeshua, because he could not do the job. In his failure to lead the people and in his complaints, he actually pointed to Yeshua. More on this next week, actually, when we deal with this chapter again. You know, to close, there's one more thing that Moses said, and from where we can see our Messiah. When he asked God in verse 13, where am I to get meat to give to all his people? Moses understood that it was not food they required. In a conversation he had later on in verse 22, for instance, he says, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, to provide enough for them, they won't. He says, if you take all the fish of the sea, they won't be satisfied. He knew that nothing could satisfy them anymore, at least those who complained. So where was he going to find meat to give all the people? Yeshua said, you know what he said? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. This is where the answer is, and always in our Messiah. And this is after that it is written in Isaiah 53:12. I'll close with this. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured his soul unto death. Who are the great, by the way, and who are the strong? That's you, who accepted Yeshua as your personal Savior, if you believe in him, of course. The Hebrew word for great is rabim, great in the sense of multitude. This is where he will divide his wealth with us, because we are co-heir with him. And at the same verse, he speaks of the spoil. This word is used to describe the goods that were acquired after a battle. And see how else we're called. He shall divide the spoil with who? The strong. We are strong. We must be strong, because the Spirit of God actually dwells in us at all time. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power of your word. And may the God who works wonders, who has made his strength known among his people and by his power redeemed them, may he be your joy and delight in you always. May the Lord of hosts be with us, so that we will become greater and greater still, until we receive that crown of life which the Lord has prepared for those that love him. And may the Lord God, who longs to be gracious to you, who waits on high to have compassion on you, plant you firmly in the faith, established, steadfast, and immovable, through the hope of the gospel proclaimed to all the creation under heaven. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you all. And I pray that you are blessed to see what Yeshua has been doing and is still doing, actually, for you.